If you have your Bibles, will you turn once again to the fifth chapter of Galatians? I was just thinking a moment ago that by the time I've spent as many hours as I do in a particular passage praying and preparing for the message, I usually am so thrilled and excited about what the Word of God has to say that I suppose I have an enthusiasm and an exuberance that might not belong to everybody. But I hope so much that this particular passage will come to your heart in the way it did to mine, and I trust the Spirit of God will bring it that way. The first 12 verses of the fifth chapter of Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off who troubled you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we pray that thou will give us a very special eagerness. For we know that what we have just read is the revelation of God to man. Thou hast broken into the closed system in which we live with truth, eternal truth. And how we pray that it shall find a place in our hearts, and that its inestimable value shall be appreciated, and that none of us will be the same when this hour disappears into the tomb of time. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. One of the most exciting facts about the epistles of the Apostle Paul was that although he was certainly the most profound theologian that ever lived, he never separated doctrine from life. He believed that what we really believe, our dogma, our doctrine, will have a tremendous effect upon our lives. In fact, Solomon said that in Proverbs 23:7, when he said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." You tell me what a man believes, what he really believes, what his basic spiritual concepts, his ethical values are, and I'm sure all of us will agree we can say a whole lot about how that man will live his life. Consistently, the Apostle Paul follows the pattern in his letters to the young churches of first presenting doctrinal truth. And by the way, he follows this consistently. First he presents the doctrinal truth, and then he brings it right down into the area of the most practical kind of living. First he establishes the truth, and then he shows us how to live out that truth in our lives. And so with this chapter, we enter upon the third main division of Galatians, which deals with the practical bearing of the truth of justification by faith in the daily life of an individual believer. The very fact that men are saved by grace, justified by faith in the finished work of Christ and that alone, lays upon the Christian an imperative, an inescapable obligation to live in such a way to justify the doctrine. Now, Paul has established his doctrine of justification and has shown that the believer who has committed his life to the living Christ is free from the bondage of ritual and regulation and law. He proceeds now to show that this great truth is related to life in action. It's not just ephemeral. It's valid. And in this respect, he makes, as he brings his epistle to a conclusion, three tremendous affirmations. First, Christian liberty is imperiled by legalism. That's the section that concerns us today, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Next, he says, it is perfected in love. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. But in the in-between section, verses 13 to 26, he shows that often, unfortunately, it is perverted as license. And so to properly sequence it, Christian liberty is imperiled by legalism. It is perverted as license. It is perfected in love. And so the apostle begins this section by saying, stand fast in the freedom which is yours in Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, Paul is really talking about motivation, inspiration, the source of action, what makes us do what we do. You see, the Judaizers were living their lives by dependence upon self-effort in an attempt to obey the law. You see, this is the very antithesis to freedom. This is slavery. But it does satisfy man's desire for self-sufficiency. It satisfies his pride, his ego, his independence. The Galatian Christians had been living their lives in a dependence upon the indwelling Holy Spirit, motivated by a tremendous love for Jesus Christ and a desire to please him. You see, this immediately cancels out self-sufficiency, pride, ego, and makes men utterly dependent upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Galatian Christians were living their lives to delight the Lord. They were living in a way they knew would please the one they loved. I don't suppose there's any motivation more beautiful than that one. Who doesn't want to please one you love? That's a joy forever. There's no bondage in that. And an understanding of the cost involved in our possession of the freedom we enjoy should result not only in a higher evaluation of it and appreciation of it, but in an indescribable love for the one who by his death set us free. The tragedy of multitudes of professing Christians. Perhaps this is the supreme tragedy of Christendom, is that myriads and multitudes of Christians have lost the motivation of their Christian living and thereby sacrificed their joy because, in the language of the Apostle John, they have lost their first love. You know, when you lose your first love for the living Christ, you lose it because you neglect the Word of God. You lose it because you become careless in your relationship with God's people. You lose it when you're not faithful in attendance, when the body of Christ meets. You lose it when you harbor the superating power of sin in your life. There's so many ways that you can lose that tremendous love that motivates a Christian to triumphant living. This might be a good place to ask, what does Paul mean by freedom? He's not talking about political freedom. He's not talking about freedom from discrimination, from proliferating poverty, from raging racism, from unfair repression, from communist tyranny, freedom from alcoholism and drugs, although the implication is certainly there for vital Christianity is concerned with all of man's freedoms and cannot rest until justice and truth triumph. But you see, spiritual freedom has to have the priority. That has to be first. So what Paul means by freedom is, first of all, deliverance. And under that, number one, rescue from guilt, from the superating power of sin in our lives. Because you see, this is the source, the matrix from which the inhumanity of man oozes its deadly infection. Romans 6:18 tells us, being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. It means deliverance from an accusing conscience. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beautiful symbolism. It means deliverance from the wrath of God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It means deliverance from the tyranny of Satan. 2 Timothy 2:26, and they that may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Which, by the way, reminds me of this evening's sermon on the devil, myth or reality. Do you know today Satanism in every conceivable form is moving into our society? Some of the weirdest, strangest phenomenons are visible. I'm going to be talking about that this evening. However, the context indicates that the apostle is thinking particularly of freedom from the law. That is, deliverance from the curse which the law pronounces upon the sinner who has been striving, unsuccessfully of course, to achieve his own righteousness, to satisfy his own pride, but is now by grace turned to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the provision of salvation found in him. For the trusting believer, for the committed believer, this freedom includes rescue from the result of the law's inability to ever make alive what is dead. Galatians 3, verses 21 and 22, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Further, there is a glorious freedom from fear. The fear that both the moral and ceremonial law must be strictly obeyed, that our very relationship with God hangs on that. And then the terrible fear that comes in the awareness of our utter inability to live up to the law's standards, for that matter, even our own standards. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. But freedom is more than deliverance. It is dynamic empowerment. In other words, it's a power source for triumphant, adequate living. For what the law could not do, God has accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, listen carefully now, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Positively then, spiritual freedom is the state in which the person is walking and living in the Spirit. That person is living what we rightly call the Spirit-filled life, the God-centered, God-directed, God-controlled life. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And the word walk means manner of life, lifestyle. And it is producing the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, benevolence, fidelity, tolerance, self-control. Against such there's no law, no necessity of law. Doing the will of God with joy and gratefulness. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, the apostle says the whole law is summed up in a single precept. Utter, total self-abnegation. Loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's the law of love. You see, this is real freedom. The person who is truly free no longer acts from constraint, nor does he act to satisfy his own ego and secure it, nor does he act out of merely selfish motivation, but because he desires to serve the one he loves willingly, cheerfully, with great satisfaction. The apostle emphasizes it was our Lord Jesus himself, not our merits, our own deeds that set us free. He did it by becoming a curse for us. What self-abnegation that was. By the shedding of his blood, what sacrifice that was. And then by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, he continues to keep us free. We have been brought, as the Apostle John expresses it, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So the Apostle urges, be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The natural man in his inordinate pride is so wrapped up in the idea that it is his righteous deeds that bring justification in the sight of God that it's difficult to ever get this notion out of his mind. And so Paul uses a metaphor of oxen hitched to a yoke to picture those who are seeking to be justified by the deeds of the law. These animals toil all day long. They graze along the dusty road. And when they can no longer muster the strength to draw the burden, they are slaughtered. Likewise, those who are seeking to be saved by good works are slaves. They become discouraged and tired and broken down as they are constantly seeking to obey a set of laws or perform needless ritual. What millions are doing just exactly this, the basis of every false religion and every cult without a single exception, is salvation by works. Now, Paul's not dealing with an unimportant matter. To be liberated from the bondage of sin and God's condemnation of sin, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for triumphant living is not merely a passing occurrence. It is rather the fulfilling of an experience which brings, as Peter would describe, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. The yoke of the law is likewise perpetual slavery. It's not just a temporary inconvenience. Martin Luther said something rather shocking. Rightly are the doers of the law called devil's martyrs. They take more pains to earn hell than the martyrs of Christ to obtain heaven. Theirs is a double misfortune. First, they torture themselves on earth with self-inflicted penances. And finally, when they die, they gain their reward of eternal damnation. Now, if this seems putting it too strong, we should remember that Luther lived in an unusual period of history. There is, however, the same emphasis in many places today on being saved by one's own merit, one's own achievement, one's own effort. And so with this, the Apostle Paul launches into a discussion of the meaning of the Spirit-filled life. Look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Since the Galatians were already yielding to the Judaizers in the matter of obeying days and months and seasons and years, chapter 4, verse 10, the danger was great that they would yield also in the matter of circumcision, and that as a result, their whole religious experience would be reduced to ritualism with perhaps a very slight Christian flavor. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul speaks very sharply. If they accept circumcision, thinking that it's necessary for salvation, or at least for a full measure of salvation, Christ will be of no advantage to them whatsoever. For a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Paul continues in verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Paul is saying, if salvation is by law, by the keeping of rules and regulations, why should one be obliged to keep just one ceremonial commandment, or even two or three, and not the rest? Those who try to keep the law are in big trouble. Because James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. He breaks the chain. If justification then is sought through the rite of circumcision or anything else, it cannot at the same time be received on the basis of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. If it is the ground of confidence and hope, then the apostle says our Lord Jesus Christ is no longer the sole and sufficient and adequate Savior. There can be no compromise, no divided allegiance, no combination of contradictory methods. The choice must be made. It is either law or grace, either faith or works, either self-righteousness or the righteousness provided by God in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's either circumcision or Christ. And by the way, here the word circumcision merely describes or denotes the entire legal system, which was so minute in its details. Paul's reasoning is that if the Galatians consider circumcision necessary to salvation, they are contending that whatever Christ did for us when he died for us, it wasn't enough. It wasn't sufficient. They are actually not trusting his death and resurrection to save them. They're trusting a system of works. They are no different than pagans who are chained, Paul says, in the darkness of superstition. And so in verse 4 he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Paul wishes them to see the peril they face. He's anxious for them to avert the terrible tragedy. Ye are severed from Christ if you would be justified by the law. Now, the word severed in the Greek has a twofold meaning. It means to be made nothing. It also means to be cut off. And the full significance of this, ye are made nothing as Christians. You really cease to be Christians. Your relationship to Christ is canceled. Furthermore, you are fallen from grace. Moffat says, you have deserted grace. Phillips, you have put yourself outside the range of grace. The New English Bible, you have fallen out of the dominion of grace. Does this mean, now get this, that if a man is once a Christian but falls into some kind of sin, he loses his salvation, he's no longer a Christian? Oh, no, indeed. If it meant that, then every believer ceases to be a Christian every day, because there is not one of us who does not fall into some kind of sin every day we live, a sin of the thought, a sin of the word, a sin of deed. Thank God, in the efficacy of Christ's death, our sins, when we trust Him, are forgiven, past, present, and future. When we sin, we alienate ourselves from His fellowship, but never from His love, never from His saving grace. But falling from grace then is not sinking into sin, into immorality, or other evil doing, but it is turning from the full, clear, high Christian standard of salvation on the basis of grace alone to a low level of attempting to keep one's salvation by human effort and human achievement. Therefore, a man who says, I'm saved by grace, but now my continuance depends upon my own effort, that's the man, the apostle says, has fallen from grace. Whenever cult leaders start preaching salvation by works, and all of them do it, among a multitude of other heresies, they have fallen from grace. That's what it means to fall from grace. To seek to be justified by works of merit is to reject the undeserved favor, the mercy, the redemption, the love which God freely offers to us in Jesus Christ. Now, no matter what you imagine you have to do in order to retain your salvation, whatever it is, you put yourself immediately on legal grounds. If after believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the idea that your salvation is made more secure by baptism, by the Lord's Supper, by your faithfulness and stewardship, by joining the church, by serving on the boards, or whatever, if you think these things have anything to do with the relation of your soul to the living Christ and the experience of salvation, Paul says, you don't understand grace. You have fallen out of grace. You fail to realize that it is by grace alone, God's free, unmerited favor, that you're saved. Now, wait a minute. Are these things good and right and necessary and sine qua non essential? Absolutely. But my motive, my desire for doing these things is because of my love for Jesus Christ, my desire to be obedient to Him. My desire to be in the closest possible fellowship with Him. Interestingly, the word fallen in this verse means literally to have been driven out of one's course, as of sailors who've been driven out of their normal channel. In fact, interestingly, it's used twice in the 27th chapter of Acts, where we have the fascinating account of Paul's shipwreck. Luke says in verse 17, the sailors feared lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail. That means they lowered the sail. Verse 29, then fearing that they should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. From this we see the meaning of the expression fallen from grace. If you think you can be saved or kept by the law, you've been driven out of course. You have missed the grace of God. You fail to appreciate the truth of the grace of God. In other words, it is the grace of God at work in the heart of the believer that makes that believer delight in holiness, in righteousness, in obedience to the will of God. For real joy, exuberant joy, indescribable joy is found in unselfish service to Jesus Christ. A man who was saved from a life of hedonism was approached by one of his friends who was one of his colleagues in his sinful life. And he said to him, Bill, I certainly pity you. You can't do any of the things that we used to do together now that you've become a Christian. The man replied, you're wrong. I can absolutely do everything I want to. I have no restrictions whatsoever since I've given my heart and life to Jesus Christ. His friend was startled and he said, do you mean to tell me that you can do anything you want to now that you've become a Christian? He said, absolutely. But you see, since I've become a new man in Christ, there are things now that I don't want to do anymore. Christ has given me a brand new want to. I like that. You see, the truth is, that's the freedom that's in Christ. Now, there are some things that are no temptation to a mature Christian. No temptation whatsoever. I think I'd be safe in saying that none of us have a bad time when we go by a bar. When I look in those dark, murky holes, I always feel so sorry for the people that feel they have to go there. And by the way, most of them are seeking fellowship, seeking love. That's the sad part of it. That's no temptation for me. In fact, it'd be about the worst kind of torture to have to spend a whole evening there. Why? I have a different want to. That's Christian freedom. And so when people feel sorry for us and say, oh my, you can't do those things, they go, oh, how sad. And then you say, the interesting thing is, I don't want to. Then they really are intrigued. The grace the Apostle Paul speaks about here is the kind of grace ministered by the Holy Spirit that gives us joy and victory. And that's what the apostle talks about in verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I like this little freer translation. For we by the help of the Spirit are eagerly awaiting for the fulfillment of our hope that we may be pronounced righteous as a result of our faith. This refers to the perfect righteousness which already belongs to us positionally, because we have embraced Christ and we're garmented and clothed with his righteousness. But it also refers to a future righteousness when we will be as our Lord is. In other words, the Apostle Paul looked forward to this future righteousness when he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. But you see, the basis of our present righteousness in the sight of God and the basis of our future righteousness in his presence is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith worketh by love. It makes no difference in God's sight what a man has been, whether a circumcised Jew or an uncircumcised Gentile. There is in his sight nothing to merit him before God in either condition. That which he values is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which manifests itself in loving service to him. Actually, the apostle's intense yearning in this verse refers to the believer's desire for an eager expectation of a practical righteousness, which will be constantly produced in his life by the Holy Spirit as he yields himself to be finally consummated when he stands in the presence of the Lord Jesus and the promise is fulfilled, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How rightly we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now the Apostle Paul warns the Judaizers. This is exciting. Verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Paul interrupts his argument to make an appeal on the basis of the Galatians' past experience, and he refers to the athletic life of the Grecian world. You began your race well. You started out well in the Christian life. What happened? The word hinder, interestingly, means to cut in. It, by the way, means to make an incision. And using the figure of a race, the word suggests the breaking into a race. It suggests cutting in on a runner. And you remember what happened to Jim Ryan in the Olympics. The idea is, who has cut into your lane and made you stumble? The Galatians were running well, but the Judaizers cut in on them, and now they were slowing their progress in their growth in the Christian life. They had deprived the Galatians of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Galatians had been thrown back upon self-effort in an attempt to obey legal restrictions, with the result that their lives had lost the effervescence, the beauty, the joy, the glow, because they no longer knew the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. They were no longer growing and no longer serving. The letter of the law killeth. Paul says further in verse 8, this persuasion comes not of him that called you. Paul does not answer his rhetorical question of verse 7, but he does make it very clear that whoever these persuaders were, they were not the agents of the Spirit of God. They were the agents of Satan, who was using the Judaizers to distort and pervert pure gospel. The warning continues in the form of a proverbial saying in verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The apostle is talking about the fermenting persuasive power of false doctrine. A little legalism, he says, when mixed with the gospel, will spread rapidly and contaminate the truth beyond recognition. Therefore, have nothing to do with it. Norman Bartlett wrote, too many otherwise intelligent Christians seem to have a blind spot when it comes to recognizing false teaching. They overlook the fact that truth and error will not mix. What would happen if chemists were as ignorant of the possibility of harm from an improper mixture of chemical ingredients, or if druggists were as careless in the compounding of prescriptions written by a competent physician? We need to wake up to the leavening power of false teaching in matters where the understanding and the acceptance of eternal truth are concerned, and ignorance of tolerance is preferable to the tolerance of ignorance. I never cease to be amazed at the way people write to me whenever I say a word about a false religious system. Some of you that get the Voice of Calvary newsletter know that I've been writing on Mormonism. I have, of course, many Mormon people who write with hostility and who are indignant. But what is strange to me is that many so-called believers write in exactly the same vein and reprimand me for attempting to point out the terrible, damning heresy of false systems. The apostle was warning that the Judaizing infection, once admitted, would spread. The term leaven always refers to evil. Leaven is a type of moral and spiritual corruption because of its fermentation capabilities. And apparently the heresy had not yet spread widely. But Paul was, with this epistle, trying to eradicate the already existing leaven in their midst. Cancer spreads, metastasizes, so that a malignant tumor, even though it is so minute in its beginning, may in the end destroy the entire body. Our Lord warned his followers against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaven of Herod. And Paul quotes the same proverb and urges the Christians in Corinth to purge out the old leaven, because our Passover also has been sacrificed for us, even Christ. He urges his readers to keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But In spite of all the evil that is at work in the Galatian churches, Paul expresses his conviction that the great majority of believers are still true to him and to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not wish for a moment to implicate all of these believers in the weakness and the apostasy that was evident, though undoubtedly some had capitulated. And so he declares in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. You know, there isn't anything that frightens me more than when I see someone who is bringing any kind of dissension or division into the body of Christ. I'm always so frightened for that person. Because through the years of my ministry, I have seen judgment fall time and time again. We're to keep the unity of the body. Never forget that. When you develop a critical spirit, you're putting yourself on very dangerous ground. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and every son he scourgeth. Paul feels certain of the loyalty and the devotion of these Galatian believers, but as to the instigator of their trouble, he will not escape. God will judge him. Spiritual teachers today, like Paul, should treat with great tenderness those who are being led astray, but rebuke with severity those who are poisoning their minds against the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, how we should beware of a sentimental tolerance of the false that constitutes a fundamental compromise of the true. And so with strong, blistering condemnation of these teachers of error, Paul, in all probability, is reminded of an accusation that these men hurled against him, namely of being inconsistent in his presentation of the gospel. And undoubtedly, they are referring to Paul's agreement to the circumcision of Timothy, as described in Acts 16, verses 1 to 3. And now they're charging the Apostle Paul with duplicity. They're saying the Apostle Paul himself preached the necessity of this rite. And it is true that Paul approved the circumcision of Timothy in order to make him a more effective missionary among the Jews, without the least suggestion that in some way this rite would contribute toward his salvation. Indeed, it was a cultural adaptation for better acceptance and communication. And I immediately thought of Hudson Taylor, who, when he went to China, found it very difficult to communicate with the people until he began to garb himself exactly as they did. And he even grew long hair, and at that time it was custom of the Chinese to have a queue, and so he grew his hair until he had a queue. He attempted to be as Chinese as he possibly could be in order to reach those wonderful people for Christ. And that's the reason that the Apostle Paul suggested that perhaps it would be better if Timothy was circumcised. But you see, it was an entirely different matter to force circumcision upon the Gentiles with the implication that unless they were circumcised, they could not be saved. They could not be accepted. To repudiate forever their accusation, he asked the question, if I have been preaching your doctrine, then tell me something. Why am I persecuted? The very reason why these false teachers and others opposed the apostle lay in the fact that he was declaring freedom from the law as a ground of salvation. All his labors, all his suffering and his distresses can be traced to his fidelity to the gospel in all of its purity and to his insistence upon justification by faith in Christ and that alone. And Paul continues, if indeed a man can be saved by rites and ceremonies and rules and regulations, then there is no need of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This painful, ignominious death had been a stumbling block in the way of the Jews. If now salvation depended upon Jewish rites and ceremonies, then this stumbling block was removed. Then hath the stumbling block of the cross, Paul says, been done away. Hendrickson says, for the Jew, the death of the Messiah, even more so the accursed death of the cross, was a stumbling block, a definite obstacle or hindrance of their acceptance of the Christian religion. They would say, what, the Messiah crucified? Never! And what added to the offensiveness of this doctrine as they saw it was the claim that by means of this cross, the old shadows had been fulfilled, the old ceremonial ordinances had been abrogated. Moreover, obedience to the law as a precondition of salvation had been canceled. And to make things even worse in the Jews' eyes, by this cross, the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles had been broken down forever and was never to be rebuilt. And therefore, the all-sufficiency of Christ crucified for salvation, completely obliterating the need of any additional prop such as circumcision, was a stumbling block. The word in the Greek, by the way, is scandalon. It's the word from which we get the word scandal for the Jews. If the Apostle Paul is still preaching circumcision as a means of salvation, then the scandal would be removed and the Jews would accept his message. Also, in that case, Paul would no longer be persecuted by his kinsmen. It was the message of the cross that offended them more than anything else. And thus, the very fact that this persecution had not been discontinued was adequate proof that the charge of his opponents was false. It is at the foot of that cross we realize the weakness, the impotence, the worthlessness of our own deeds of righteousness, our own efforts to secure our salvation. For if righteousness is through the law, Paul says, then Christ died for nothing. And so indignant is the apostle at those who are perverting the gospel that he cries out in bitterest irony, verse 12, I would that they were even cut off who trouble you. He refers to the self-mutilation, the castration that was practiced by the heathen priests of Cybele, who you remember was the equivalent of Diana of Ephesus. He is speaking with mocking satire. He is expressing with contempt what would be the logical issue of such veneration for the physical rite of circumcision. If his enemies regarded circumcision as a way of salvation, they are no better than the heathen who put their trust in observance of a more debasing ceremonial. In his irony, the apostle may be suggesting that the Judaizers, who are so interested in cutting, outdo themselves and castrate and mutilate themselves. Harrison observes, as an emasculated man has lost the power of procreation, so should these agitators be reduced to impotence in spreading their false doctrine. Such is the fervent wish to which the Apostle Paul gives expression. Writes Stott, so to preach circumcision, that is salvation by works, by personal merit, by legalism, by self-effort, is to avoid persecution. But to preach Christ and him crucified is to invite it. People hate to be told that they can be saved only in humble penitence at the foot of the cross. And so they oppose the preacher who tells them so. The good news of Christ crucified is still a scandal, a stumbling block. The Word of God says that the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. You see, the good news of Christ crucified tells men that they are sinners, rebels, under the wrath of God, condemned, and that they can do nothing to secure their salvation, that only through the matchless grace of our Lord Jesus Christ can they ever be forgiven and saved. And by the way, to preach this gospel always arouses ridicule, always arouses opposition. Only if we preach circumcision, that is, the merits, the sufficiency of man, the innate goodness of man, shall we escape persecution and be popular. You see, circumcision actually stands in this passage for the religion of human achievement. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands for the faith of divine achievement. Circumcision means law, works, bondage. Christ means grace, faith, freedom. And interestingly, every man must choose. But he can never have both, one or the other. Circumcision or Christ. If we're bent on flattering ourselves, we'll choose the legalism that appeals to man's pride. But if we want to experience the freedom of grace, we must bow penitently at the foot of the cross and pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and cry for mercy. Pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege that we have spent in Thy divine truth. And oh, how we pray that none of us will be quite the same as this hour ends. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you have never made a commitment of your life to the living Christ,